Revelation chapter 1, Revelation in the first chapter. During each Sunday of January, during the Advent season, I've been preaching on various New Testament benedictions, where we especially focus on what we would most wish for ourselves or someone else, what we covet and pray for those that we love. And we've looked at the grace benediction, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. The unity benediction, how the Holy Spirit creates a spirit and the practice of unity in the family of grace. We've also talked about the hope benediction, that future certainty that is ours because of the gospel of Christ. And last Sunday, the Sunday before Christmas, we thought through the peace benediction, how the Lord Jesus Christ has come into our world to bring us peace, to bring an end to the enmity that exists between a holy God and those who have sinned so grievously against him. And the Prince of Peace resides in our hearts by faith, and we are able to say that we both have peace with God, and we enjoy the peace of God. That's what we've been thinking about. Here on this final Sunday of the year, and also on Communion Sunday, when we hold the elements and partake of the elements, as we think about what Jesus accomplished for us on the cross, we want to look at what we might call the cross benediction. And it's found in Revelation 1 in the middle of verse 5. And I'd like for you to read along as I read aloud. To him who loves us, that's where it starts. To him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood and made us a kingdom, priests to his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. No doubt you've noticed that as we've thought through these various benedictions, each one consisting of only one and maybe a couple of times two sentences, so very much spiritual reality is packed in to these brief benedictions. And here we are reminded of the love of Christ for us. We are reminded of the blood that Christ shed to free us from our sins. We're even told that he makes us into a kingdom and into a priesthood. And finally, he tells us that we are to glorify him and worship him because of these spiritual realities. So very much is pressed into this benediction, into this sentence. And there is enough in this sweet benediction for us to savor, both to prepare us to partake in a worthy manner of the Lord's Supper and to prepare us to go out into the world to live as blood-purchased people for the glory of Jesus. And so what I want us to do is savor each phrase, each statement in this sweet benediction. And here is the first. To him who loves us. It is abundantly clear in Holy Scripture that God the Father loves us. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son to rescue us from perishing and to grace gift us with eternal life. It is equally true that God the Holy Spirit loves us. He is called in Scripture the Spirit of life and the Spirit of love, and he cultivates in the hearts of the people in whom he dwells a love for God and a love for each other and a love for the lost world. So the Father loves us, we know this. The Son, the Holy Spirit loves us, we say amen to that. But the particular focus in this benediction is on the love of the Lord Jesus Christ for those he redeems. And the reason we know this is because the verse actually says, to him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood. It is the Lord Jesus Christ who bled on the cross to purchase our liberty from sin, and so it is he who loves us. And it's crucial to notice that the word love is in the present tense. To him who loves us. Of course, Jesus loves us. You may be familiar with that very true little story of a famous theologian who was asked numerous years ago, after more than 50 years as a minister, on one occasion the professor at the seminary was asked, in all your years of ministry, what is the greatest doctrinal truth you have ever thought about? Interestingly, this famous theologian did not need to pause and consider his answer, nor did he create a mental checklist from which to select one. Instantaneously, he answered, the greatest theological truth that has ever passed through my mind is this: Jesus loves me. This I know, for the Bible tells us so. It's no small thing, and it's right here in this benediction. To him who loves us. But to press that point and to make it significant for us, we ask this question, well, how do we know Jesus, present tense, loves us today and tomorrow, all the time and every day? Well, the answer is in the next phrase. To him who loves us and, past tense, has freed us from our sins by his blood. The historical testimony, the divine given evidence that we can sing with integrity, Jesus loves me, this I know, is because of his blood shed on the cross. We might put it this way, as we often do, Jesus loves me because Jesus loved me. In history, in that moment of redemption, when he suspended between heaven and earth, Jesus loved us. And this is why the language of Paul in several of his epistles reads like this: we live by faith in him who loved us and gave himself for us. Or as Romans 8 verse 37 says, in him we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. And when Jesus Christ goes to the cross, and when he takes our legal guilt and our moral failure upon himself, so that he who had no sin became sin for us, when he is there on the cross and he is enduring in our place as our sin-bearing substitute, that's where he loved us. He loved us to the forgiving of our sins. He loved us to the redemption of our precious immortal souls. He loved us to the establishment of grace and hope in our hearts. He loved us at the cross. And so we know he loves us today. Again, this is no small matter. And the reason is because the first readers of the book of Revelation were a group of believers who were enduring persecution to the uttermost. Not only were they being mocked and ridiculed, many of them were martyred, and many of them were banished. Take, for example, the author the Holy Spirit used to write Revelation, the Apostle John. A few verses later, he will tell us that he is in exile on the island of Patmos for the testimony of Jesus. In other words, because of John's loyalty to Jesus and love for him, and because he testified to the saving gospel of Christ, unlike his other fellow disciples who became apostles, all of whom by this time had been martyred for their faith, John was banished to exile. For the Lord had one more ministry for this man, and that was to give us the book of Revelation. And this man who had seen his friends suffer so violently, and who himself in his old age suffered banishment and humiliation and the arduous task of living in this terrible place, he is able to say to him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood. He is still able to worship because he can sing, Jesus loves me, this I know, for his cross tells me so. Brothers and sisters, we are loved by Christ at Calvary, and Christ is in love with us as we gather to worship and partake of this table. Put rather simply, it was the costly love of Christ, that sin-bearing, wrath-absorbing love, that costly love of Christ that secures for us his daily abiding love. Do you remember when the Lord Jesus was plunged into the darkness while on Calvary? No doubt a symbol of being engulfed in the wrath of a holy God. His descent into hell itself that he might take our place. And he shouts from the darkness, my God, why have you forsaken me? And indeed God had forsaken his eternal Son as he bore our sins in his body on the cursed tree. But he forsook him that we would never be forsaken. And then as the cross work is coming to its ultimate finish, Jesus shouts with a loud voice, a victorious tone, it is finished. Nothing else for you to do. Nothing else for me to add to. The work of God is done. The payment for sin has been made in full. And from the moment he shouted in victory, having loved us to the full on the cross, he says it is finished, so that he will never be finished loving you if you are his. To him who, what? Loves us. Well, that's the first phrase. We've hinted at the second phrase, but let's consider it more fully. To him who loved us and has freed us from our sins by his blood. You know why I say with emphasis, freed us? Because he has liberated us, to be sure. But it is especially to put the emphasis on the word freed. Because that word reminds us, if we've read the New Testament with eyes open and dependence on the Holy Spirit, we know that that word freed reminds us that Jesus is our blessed Redeemer. I know the word redeem, redeemer, redemption is not in this benediction. But the meaning of the word redeem, the meaning of the work of the Redeemer is that he has freed us from our sins. Think with me for a moment. In the ancient world, especially in the Old Testament, one picture of redemption is how the people of Israel are in slavery to the Egyptians. and their slavery is horrific. And they long to be rescued. They long to be set free. They longed for redemption. And finally, in the day of Moses, God comes with almightiness and grace, with power and grace, and he rescues, he redeems them. He leads them out of the promised land. But before he does, and for the sake of time, you'll need to read it yourself. In Exodus 14, there is the great Passover, where the blood of the Passover lamb is spilt. And in a long series of events, the promise of redemption is secured by the blood sacrifice of the lamb. That's being redeemed. The word redeem means to purchase and set free by the payment of a price. Say that in your mind. Redemption is a payment. It is to be purchased and set free by the payment of a price. And then in the ancient world, it was fairly common also in the Old Testament for a slave to be purchased by someone to be granted freedom to live in liberty. And these two pictures are significant because they picture slavery and a payment that is made to liberate the one who is in captivity. And what does the scriptures teach with undeniable, irrefutable clarity? Listen closely. Please ask the Holy Spirit even now in your heart, let me hear the truth without reacting negatively against it. Let me hear the word of God without a corresponding unbelief. All of us are slaves to our own sin and guilt. We're in bondage. Sin calls the shots over our lives. It is personified in Scripture as our master, our ruler. And in Galatians it says it, and Jesus himself said, he who sins is a slave of sin. And our slavery and our chains are so devastatingly strong that we have no capacity within ourselves to snap the chains. We have no ability within ourselves to pay the ransom to him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood. It cost Jesus his life. Brothers and sisters, when the Lord Jesus Christ, our blessed Redeemer, saves us, he does not save us from the devil. He saves us from God. We have sinned against God. We deserve the justice of God. We deserve eternal perishing at the hand of God. And Jesus comes, who himself is God the Son, to redeem us, to pay the price, to purchase our freedom. Isn't it wonderful that we are saved from God, his wrath, by God, his mercy, for God, that we might live for his purposes and glory, you see. And we've been redeemed. Now there's this interesting thing here. When you take the time to look up all the verses in the Bible, and there's a good handful of them to be sure, you find out that the redemption Jesus supplies for us is a full, a complete, an exhaustive, a total redemption. You might say it like this, and then I'll show you the verses. Jesus saves us as our Redeemer from the penalty of sin, from the condemnation that we deserve. And he saves us from the power of sin so that we can live a new kind of life. And one day he will save us from the very presence of sin in our lives, for it will be eradicated when we live in heaven someday. Let me just show you that in the Bible so that you know that I'm just not making stuff up. Here is the first one. We are saved from the penalty of our sin. Listen to Ephesians 1 verse 7. In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins which God has lavished on us. You want to hear that verse again? It's a good verse. In Him, that is in Jesus, we have redemption, what we've been talking about. Redemption is the forgiveness of sins in accordance to the riches of His grace which He has lavished on us. The slate is wiped clean. Our sins are cast into the depths of the sea, never again to be retrieved. He will never hold the penalty of judgment due us. Our sins are forgiven. What can wash away my sins? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. What can make me whole again? You get the idea. The penalty. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, for the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has conquered, triumphed over the law of sin and death in your heart and mind. What about the power of sin by redemption? Listen to 1 Peter 1:18 and 19. Knowing that you were ransomed, there's our word again, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish. There is nothing in this world more valuable than the blood of Jesus Christ. If you could have a choice and you could only have one but not the other, all the gold and silver in the world or the experience of the precious blood of Christ, live as a pauper in this world and possess the greatest wealth in this world, the blood of Christ. This supremely precious blood. What does it say here? Ephesians said, we're forgiven. The penalty's removed. But here, what does it say? You have been redeemed by the precious blood of Christ from your old ways of living. Once you lived in the foolishness of your love of sinning, but now you can live a new kind of life. It is not the promise of immediate perfection, but it most certainly is, brothers and sisters, the promise of ongoing, progressive growth in the Lord. More and more, because the power of sin has been broken, its right to rule us and control us and call the shots is forever suspended, so that we now possess the capacity to live for Christ in this world. And we are to grow in holiness. So you have the penalty and the power, and we have been freed from those realities. And someday we will be freed from the presence of sin in our lives. This is so wonderful. Listen how it is tied to the redemption and blood sacrifice of Jesus in Hebrews 9 verse 12. Jesus entered once for all into the holy place by His cross, by means of His own blood, thus securing eternal redemption. Everlasting, irreversible redemption. It's a love for us that won't let us go. And so one day, we will no longer endure the presence of sin. For heaven is the holy city, and we will know no more crying or pain or suffering or bitter consequences of sin. No more praying, lead us not into temptation, for we will live in holiness unto the Lord. This is why I say the whole suite of the blood sacrifice of Jesus is a total redemption. Go home this afternoon and read the 130th Psalm, where mercy is experienced. And at the end of that psalm, you read these words, Psalm 130, verse 7. O Israel, hope in the Lord. Put your confidence. Let your assurance be this. For with the Lord there is what? Steadfast love. And with Him, plentiful redemption. Isn't that what I've been talking about? Isn't that what the verse says? To Him who loves us, steadfast love. Who gives us eternal redemption. Plentiful redemption. A full, all-sufficient redemption so that we can live for His purposes and glory in this world as we anticipate life with Him in the holy dwelling. So there are your two phrases. To Him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by His blood. But we tend to stop there. But we're not yet in heaven. It is not just that the blood of Jesus was spilt at the basin of Calvary as an atonement for our sin so that we can go to heaven. It is also so that He can be operative in our daily lives. That brings us to the third phrase. He has freed us from our sins by His blood and made us a kingdom, priest to His God and Father. The NIV, and I quote it because a lot of you use it, is just as powerful. He has made us to be a kingdom and priest to serve our God and Father. The word priest is not in the ESV, but the word serve is not in the ESV, but it doesn't need to be. It's there in the NIV to remind us that that's exactly what priests do. They serve. They serve. And so He makes us into a kingdom. Do you belong to the kingdom of God? You recall Jesus says, repent and enter the kingdom of God. But He doesn't send us to a certain location with boundaries over which there is the title, the kingdom of God. It's not in our world like that. The kingdom of God means the royal, sweet rule of Christ over His redeemed people. The kingdom of God is the sovereign rule of Christ in the hearts and over the lives of His people. Where we submit to His lordship, where we pledge our allegiance to His divine and immutable authority, where we believe He has the right to impose obligations on our life, where we know our King lives, and later revelation will say He's the King above all kings, the Lord above all lords. This is why Jesus taught us to pray, Your kingdom come. He doesn't mean just at the end of the age. He means Your kingdom come into the lives of people who need to be saved by King Jesus. And He certainly means may Your kingdom, may Your rule come in my life more and more. Make me more and more a loyal subject of King Jesus. And then we're told to seek first the kingdom of God. That word first is a priority word. First above all else. First as a matter of supreme importance. Let me live for the glory of the King. He's made us a kingdom. And He's made us priest. Aren't you glad that I'm not your priest this morning? I said earlier this morning, we have an altar but no pulpit. This would be very disturbing to the Puritans, and rightly so. We have a whole priesthood. You're a priest, you're a priest, you're a priest, you're a priest, you're probably a priest, you're a priest, you're a priest. The priesthood of all believers. If you need a verse, 1 Peter 2:9 reads as follows. He has made us to be a kingdom, royal priest, a holy nation, that we might declare the praises of him who's called us out of darkness into his light. You know what a priest does? Priests love God. They serve God in a variety of ways and they worship God. But mainly it is the role of a priest to mediate the truth about God to people, to make the Lord known to people. There is a sense in which the whole of the Christian life is pressed into these two pictures. He's the king. We are citizens into his kingdom. We are to live submitted to his lordship. And we are priests in that kingdom who are to serve him by representing him in terms of how we live and speak the gospel into the lives of people who need him. Jesus has come to make us people who are loyal to the king and who speak the truth about the king. So my question to you is this. Are you living like someone who belongs to King Jesus? Are you serving King Jesus as a faithful priest? And perhaps most importantly of all, have you trusted King Jesus to be the one who frees you from your sin? If that last one isn't true, would you consider praying what the tax collector in Jesus' parable prayed? God, be merciful to me, a sinner. With all your hearts, I ask you to muster enough strength and want to hear this. God, there is one and we're accountable to him. Me, a sinner, I am one and deserve the penalty of my sin. Be merciful to me. That's what I need. Not fairness from God, but mercy from God. There's an interesting picture I close with. Back in the Old Testament, inside the tabernacle at first and later the temple, there was the holy place and the holy of holies. And inside that holy of holies, there was what we call the throne of God and the Ark of the Covenant. This is beautiful. Stay with me. Do you know what the ark was? A box with a lid. Francis Schaeffer said that so inelegantly. A box with a lid. About this wide, about that wide. The box was made of wood and overlaid with acacia wood and overlaid with gold. The lid was made of pure gold. And attached to each end of the lid were cherubim, angels. They were upwards like this with their wings spread over. You see, facing each other, these two cherubim with their wings, and there's a little space here. You know what that space is called? The throne room, the throne of God, where symbolically God would come and dwell. The Shekinah glory, if you know about that, would sit there, that glorious cloud representing a theophany representing the presence of God. You see the picture? Inside that holy of holies where no one dare go, you go, you die. There is the throne of God, the holy presence of God. But what's inside that box? The Ten Commandments. The law of God that represented the holy and righteous character of God. And as God looks down from his throne and he looks at that law, all the people outside have broken that law. They're sinners. They deserve God's justice. But on the Day of Atonement, the spotless lamb was slain. And the priest, once a year, would go into the Holy of Holies and he would take, it's a bloody religion, and he would take that blood and he would pour it on that golden lid so that now God, in his holiness, and in his right to judge, he looks down at the law that people have broken. But now he sees it through the blood of the Lamb. And so he is able to extend forgiveness of sins to those outside. Martin Luther, back in the Reformation, was so blown away by that picture that he created a word for that lid. That lid. He called it the mercy seat. You ever heard that? Because God looks down through and he sees that he can extend his mercy. Actually, you know what it's called in the Greek text? And you know I rarely use Greek text. But you know what it's called? The propitiatory bar. In fact, a literal awkward translation, this man is saying, God, be propitiated. Be merciful. Be propitiated to me, a sinner. In other words, God, divert your justice from me, for it has been absorbed by the Lamb, and give me mercy instead. That's what Jesus is. The atoning Lamb of God, whose blood is spilt on the mercy seat, and there is nothing in the heart of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit except love for us. But love at the cost of the blood of Jesus Christ. There is no more precious reality in this world than the blood of Christ. And there's nothing in this world more valuable than saying, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. And he never turns a deaf ear to that cry. Glory, 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 hallelujah for the mercy of God. Oh, there is one more phrase. We'll consider it after singing. Let's pray. Now, Father, in Jesus' name, because he loves us and because you've loved us in him, and because the Spirit of love abides in us, help those of us who need to say, God, be merciful to me, a sinner, and mean it in from our hearts, and help us come to your table with rejoicing. Amen.